And this morning, as we look into the Old Testament, we are going to see a broken humanity changed. As I read you those verses before the break, it said that these things were written for our admonition, for our example. And it's interesting, and I hope you do this, when we study the Old Testament, that you look at these examples, because they're so similar to what we're going through. What was God doing in this Old Testament passage and with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then these sons? What was he doing? He was building a nation. He was building a nation that would proclaim his goodness, that would proclaim his grace, that would proclaim his mercy, would proclaim his holiness. That's why he was building this nation, for a testimony of himself, of his character, revealing himself to the world. And today, God is building another nation. It's a nation of all peoples. It's called the church. And he brings us together, and we are to reflect him. We are to be an example. We are to be a light on a hill. We are to bring the message of salvation, of God's grace, his mercy, and his holiness to those around us. Same today as it was then. Then he was taking sinful people and bringing them to himself and causing them to, their lives to be changed, and he used them for his glory. That's the same thing that he's doing today. He's taking broken humanity, broken lives, sinful lives, changing them and bringing glory to himself. And we're to be a testimony to that. We're to be a reflection of him. So when we look at these stories in the Old Testament, we can just readily look at the lessons there for ourselves and apply them. And I want to do that today. Lisa came up to me before and said, "You don't quite seem to be yourself when you're reading the scriptures and stuff." And I thought about that, because I've really been under conviction with this passage. And then as I was getting hooked up to the microphone, he says, "Well, your battery's low." And so he was actually talking about this, and I thought, well, there you go again. Your battery's low. Well, yeah, it is. But what a great passage of scripture, and we're going to look at it together. But as you see God taking sinful people, and we are going to look at some really bad characters here today, these brothers of Joseph were beyond bad. They were beyond bad. And he's going to take them, and he's going to make of them the foundation of a nation, which some 400 years later, when they're entering into the promised land, Moses is going to tell, it's an interesting passage, I don't need to read it, but I'll just tell you what it says. He's going to name each tribe of Israel by the names of these men, and their job is to bless the people as they come into the promised land, and some of their jobs is to say, these are going to be the curses if you don't trust me. But he just uses the name. He just calls Joseph, he calls Dan, he just uses their name. And so you find out that some 400 plus, maybe almost 500 years after what we're studying here, these men's names are held in high respect. Jewish people are proud to look back at their heritage as they entered into the promised land and said, I'm of this tribe, I'm in that tribe, I'm in that tribe. But then when you come back to scripture and you study who these men are or were, you go, are you kidding me? Sometimes we don't want to look at our family tree because we're afraid we're going to discover somebody in there that may, might not be too good. But how is he do it? And it's a simple game plan that God has. And he uses it over and over and over again. And this is what we need to remember, how God changes lives. The conviction of sin, the confession of sin, and the forgiveness of sin. You know, folks, it's really all not that complicated. That's what God does to change us. He convicts us of our sin. He moves us to confession of our sin. And when we do that, he forgives our sin, which puts us in the right standing with God so that we can treat him like a brother, like a father, a friend. We can come into his presence in prayer. But I've noticed in my own life that if I'm not diligent in confession of sin, then I'm not anxious to get into his presence in prayer. And so as I was studying through this passage, it's affected me. It really has. It's made me wrestle with some things. And I found out as I study this that God goes to great lengths to uncover unconfessed sin. He really knows how to do that. And the examples are, we're going to see it here. Conviction, confessing, forgiveness, continual cleansing. That's what God wants from us. Now, he's going to bring that transformation about in these four brothers, or these 10 brothers of Joseph. We don't know whether Benjamin is young and he's at home with his dad, but we're dealing with these 10 brothers. Now, I just want to review a little few things for you. In Genesis 35, verses 23 through 26, we find out that there's six sons from Leah, the unloved wife. There's two sons from the unloved wife's servant. So that makes eight sons from the unloved wife's side of the family. And then we find out that Rachel has two sons. Rachel, the loved wife. She has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And then there's two more sons of Jacob's born by her maidservant. So there's four sons associated with a loved wife. There is six sons associated with the unloved wife. Okay? Is that a recipe for family unity? Genesis 38, verses 14 through 16, was probably talked about in the past. I don't remember if anybody touched on this. But there is a story there of Leah, the unloved wife's son Reuben, finding a plant that was very rare, very sought after, because they thought it was an aphrodisiac and they thought it was lended to female fertility. Her son finds those things and brings them to Leah. Rachel sees them and says, "I want those things." What they're doing there, in a really crass discussion in Scripture, is that I want those things so that Jacob will sleep with me. I want those things so that I will be fertile and have children. The other one says, no, I want those things for that same reason. And Leah says to her sister, who's asking her to give those to her, says, "You've already stolen my husband. These are two sisters." And so they actually bargain over whether Jacob's going to come home and sleep with her. And so, yeah, they work it out. They kind of have a little barter there, and they kind of work it out. It's crazy when you think about it. And if you stop and think about it, with the marriage counseling and family counseling I've done in the past with folks, people coming in and going, well, you know, I got this in my past, and my mom didn't love my dad, or my dad didn't love my mom, or my mom didn't love me, and maybe, really? You ought to read about these folks. Then you go on and read Genesis 34, the Shechemites. They abused Dinah physically. They raped her. And so the brothers come up with a plan. This is Simeon and Levi. They come up with a plan. Well, you know what? You can marry her if you all get circumcised. My whole bunch, the whole community, the whole bunch of men. Oh, yeah, we'll just bring our party and your party, and we'll all get along together. And so, well, if that's what it takes, we'll do it. They murdered them all. Simeon and Levi killed them. Probably used some of their men, and it doesn't go into great detail, but they killed all the men. They deceived them, and then they murdered them. That's two of these brothers. Genesis 38, Judah, who's going to be the line of Christ, thinking he's sleeping with a prostitute, sleeps with his daughter-in-law and gets her pregnant. Genesis 37, Genesis 35, Reuben sleeps with Jacob, his father's concubine. Jacob, his father, has a concubine that's already had a couple kids. Reuben sleeps with her. Not to mention that two of his brothers, Dan and Naphtali, that was their mother. This brings a whole new idea to family relations. That's just awful. It's terrible. That's how these guys are growing up. Then in Genesis 37, because of their jealousy and hatred, they sell their brother Joseph into slavery. And we find out later here in Genesis that as they were selling him into slavery to the traders, he was begging and crying not to go, not to be sent. And these brothers sent him anyway. Not even thinking about what that was going to do to their dad. I have to look at that and say they must have had contempt for their dad. They must have. Not only what was this going to do to Joseph, but what was it going to do to dad? Did they care? It looks to me like this is about the most callous group of people, of men, that you could come up with. Lustful, prideful, jealous, angry. Awful. My friend Steve Martins, when he sends a communication, whether it's email or a letter, whatever it is, he always ends it, signs his name and ends it, "Is there anything too hard for God?" And I kind of look at that, and I look at the story, and I say, well, maybe. Maybe this is the one. It's not. And it's interesting today, I mentioned counseling, and I've done some family counseling and work with some folks with their problems. There is a victim mentality today that is unbelievable. Do not want to face my sin. It's this problem, that problem. My mother weaned me too soon. I don't know. You know, you can't get enough excuses. And I'm not saying, and I honestly don't want to play down the sin that's perpetrated on people, on children, on kids, adults. It's terrible. It's awful. There's all kinds of things that happen to people. Sexual molestation. Persecution. Tragedies. Just talking about and praying about a tragedy right here for a couple. But it's not the circumstance in the past that is the problem with us. It's how we responded to that problem. Look around the world and just look at our Christian brothers and sisters that are in all parts of the world, and some of them some situations that are unbelievably cruel and awful. Where a child will be killed in front of a parent because that parent is a Christian. Or where a man's wife will be beheaded and they'll leave him to watch it because he's a Christian. That they're terrible things that happen. But God knows that. The whole secret to a life in Christ and joy is our response to those things. If we have a sinful response to the sin that's perpetrated on us, then that affects our lives. Our problem is not usually some other problem. It's us recognizing our own sin. And I got to tell you, that's what this story is about. This story is about some men who are so hardened, who are so crass, who are so ungodly. We read about Abraham, God appearing to him. We read about Isaac, God appearing to him. We read about Jacob, God appearing to him. God hasn't appeared to these boys yet. He really hasn't. They don't know God. They don't know him. But they're going to get to know him before this is over. And why? Because God loves us. He is going to take us through it because he loves us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 42 if you haven't already. And I want to read down some of these verses and then we will see. Well, I'll tell you ahead of time what God's going to do, and then we'll read it. I think that's all right if we do that. God is going to use four things to get down to their conscience. And this is a conscience that's really, really buried. These are sins that have been pushed back and pushed back and pushed back and justified. And not confessed and not admitted. And God's going to use four things. We'll see them in these passages. The first thing he's going to use is famine. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Second thing he's going to use is harsh, accusing words of Joseph. The third thing he's going to use is prison. Prison. And what comes with that. The fourth thing he's going to use is absolute terror. Absolute terror. The kind of fear that makes your heart all but stop. Can't get your breath. You are too scared to think. He's going to use those four things. Genesis 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Now, I want to stop in that verse because that is about the funniest thing that it's just amazing. Read that again. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look at one another? Why do you keep looking at one another? Now, if Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, don't you think all these grown men knew there was corn in Egypt? If Jacob was starting to get hungry and could see that they were going to run out of food, don't you think that all these boys who are grown men, don't you think that they think the same thing? And Jacob says to him, why are you standing around here looking at one another? Anybody want to venture a guess? Where's the corn? Where's the corn? It's in Egypt. Who'd they send to Egypt? They sent their brother down there. Do you know that in their lives, can't you imagine that every time the subject of Egypt came up, which would come up all the time, and they're trading people, they're nomadic traders. What do you think went through their mind? Do we want to talk about Egypt? Not really. We're burying that deal. And the expression is, why do you stand around looking at one another? Yeah, what? Can't you just see the picture? Why don't you go down to Egypt and get the corn? God brings about a famine to start uncovering their guilt. God brings about dire circumstances in life to get down sometimes to the bottom of our heart. Now, we know that all tragedy and problems that happen in lives aren't because of our own personal sin. We know that from Scripture because the disciples said to Christ, when the man was blind, who sinned? He and his folks. And God said, no, it's neither one of them. It's for the glory of God. We know in the Old Testament, Job's friend said to him, you must have committed some awful sin for God to have this. I mean, no, God's just doing his work. So we know that all circumstances that happen to us and tragedies and all the rest aren't necessarily because of our sin. But there are things that God brings about, and he did it continually with the nation of Israel. I'm going to bring you famine. I'm going to bring you pestilence. I'm going to bring you war. I'm going to bring you until you wake up and start to follow me again. God loves us so much that he will put his foot on our neck and to get our attention so that we will look at our own lives and say, you know what, that's not pleasing to God. I need to confess that to God. That's why he's bringing them a famine. He's going to do a lot of stuff with the famine. He's going to end up putting his people down there so they can grow up in Egypt for 400 years and become a nation. At the same time, he's going to change these guys' lives because of hunger and want. Okay, let's go on. Why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Haven't you guys heard the same thing? No, I didn't say that there. Get you down and buy for us from there, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, after some prodding probably. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren. For he said, let's peradventure mischief befall him. I'm reading from there go my notes. And I think it's a New American Standard version. Thank you. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and it was he that sold to the people in the land the corn. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves before him, their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange to them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, why are you coming here? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they didn't know him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and he said to them, you're spies. You're here to see the nakedness of the land. And then he said to him, no, my lord, we're here to buy food for thy servants. We're all one man's sons. Now, this is really interesting right here. Look at this verse, 11. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants, we're not spies. And he said to them, yeah, you're spies. No. You've come down here to see the nakedness of the land. That's why you're here. Okay, we're 12 men's sons. We're one man's sons. So he tells them again, they're spies. Now what happens? Well, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest in this day is home with her father, and one is not. It's hard to force it out, isn't it? It's hard. God's going to do it. God's using Joseph to get these guys' conscience. And one is not. And Joseph said unto him, oh, that's it. I spake unto you, saying, you're spies. Hereby you shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall go forth thence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether they are truth or not. Or else the life of Pharaoh, surely, in the life of Pharaoh, you are spies. And he put them all together into a ward for 3 days. First of all, it's the words of Joseph who's really speaking the words of God to him. He's being used by God all through his life. That's the story of Joseph. He's being used by God to break into these people's lives. So there's harsh words that come. And I got to thinking about that. In our own lives, how God deals with us sometimes. You know, some of you are on plans to read through the Bible in a year. Some of you are on plans to do a devotion and whatever. Picking up your Bible and reading it. But sometimes when you pick up your Bible and read it, there's some harsh words. And sometimes I think that's why we don't want to pick it up and read it. Because we're not quite sure what to do with those harsh words of God that tell us very plainly some of the things we think, some of the things we do, and some of the things we don't do aren't pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God. And they come as they are harsh words to us. I don't want to believe that. I want to change the meaning of that. I want to make an excuse. And we go through the same thing that they were doing. When the harsh words of God begin to speak to our heart, we have to let them speak. We have to take time to let that scripture sink in. We have to be able to look at that scripture and say, okay, I'm going to let that honestly evaluate my life. Because that's God talking to us. It's God trying to get in here. You see, confession is painful. Confession of sin, admission, acknowledgement, and then confession of sin is painful. There's a couple of reasons, I think, that we are slow to do that, the pain of it, the pain of admission, the pain of being humbled before God, the pain of knowing we're not as good as we thought we were. But then there's also the problem we have sometimes of not understanding that if we confess it, the clear conscience and the forgiveness comes. Let me read a few of the verses of the Bible. I pick some out. Leviticus 5, chapter 5, verse 5. And it shall be when we shall be guilty in one of these things that we shall confess that the person has sinned. Psalm 32, 5. I acknowledge my sin before you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you will forgive my iniquity and my sin. Daniel 9, 3. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. And then he starts down a list of things. Matthew 3, 6. They were baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Acts 19, 8. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think sometimes we don't want to go down there in the past and in our heart because we don't know how to fix it. Well, the fixing it is more God's business. The confession is our business. Acknowledging and confessing. God can lead you into whatever he wants to lead you in or wherever he thinks necessary in fixing things. But the real problem is in the confession. Okay? So, he used harsh words. He brought them up short. And then he threw them in prison. Oh boy. You know what prison can do? It's really interesting, and we have some examples here, huh? What can happen when you run out of things? Or you run out of, what are those books? He ran out of Louis Moore books, yeah. And then you have to pick up the Bible. Yeah. You have to start thinking. You have to start spending time. There's a quietness. There's a set apart to that. And this year at family camp, we saw God's hand in a situation just like that. When a mom and two daughters came to camp that didn't even go to church or anything. But in a couple days, looking at God's word, listening to God's word, letting God speak to them, trusted their life to Christ. That's what quietness, that's what being set apart sometimes will do for us. God needs to do that. He uses it all the time to do that. It's interesting. Pick it up at about verse 20 again in 42. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said to one another, we are fairly guilty concerning our brother, that we saw the anguish of his soul, and he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress upon us. This is the first thing we know of them talking to each other about what they did. It's beginning to come out. Imagine sitting in the jail with your brothers and you're going, you know what? I think I know what this is about. No, I'm telling you, I think I know why we're here. And it's not famine. It's what we did to our brother. And they begin to confess that to one another. Verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Didn't I tell you? Do not sin against this child." Reuben was trying to keep him from killing him. So, "And you did not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept. He's listening to this conversation. Think about God listening to the conversation in the quietness of your own heart. And he's going, "It's going to come out. They're going to repent. They're going to confess their sins. They're going to come to me." And God just weeps over us because he loves us and he wants us to come to that point in our lives. Now here's the kicker. In verse 26, they loaded up their donkeys with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey some feed, he saw his money. For behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid. Now we really know fear. We got out of there, but now what is going to happen? And it's, you know what's interesting here? Because this is the first time you hear them say anything about God. They say, "What is this that God has done unto us?" Isn't that interesting? It's not what Joseph or somebody did to them. What's going on here? What kind of a trick is this? We've had it. And they say, "What has God done to us?" One of the things that happens when we slow down before God and some of the circumstances of life have been maybe robbed from us, and we're bitter over them, or angry over them, and things are not like they're supposed to be. God sets us down and begins to use his word in our lives. And then he gets some quiet time and some reflection, and he gets us sitting there by ourselves and get to thinking. Then we get to examine ourselves. And then all of a sudden, and I'll tell you in my experience when I was about a 6 or 7 year old boy, and I'll never forget it. I heard a message from Sunday school. I think there was a speaker there. And he talked about the love of Christ and dying on the cross. And he talked about rejecting that and ending up in an eternity in hell. You talk about the fear of God. We don't hear these kind of messages much anymore, but talk about the fear of God. I understood the love of God, but the fear of God hadn't quite hit me because I didn't put the two together. If you reject his love, you're under his judgment. It's not neutral. You either trust him as your Savior or you reject him. You're either under his care, under his love, or you are a recipient of his wrath. The fear of God falls on these men, and they say, "God is doing this to us." That's the first time you hear any of these men anywhere up until now mentioning God. They didn't know God. That was their father's God. It wasn't their God. They were their own gods. But they're coming face to face with the fact that he's going to be their God, and he's going to change them. And that's just the first few verses, really, of chapter 42. But it's the beginning of their salvation. It's the beginning of their confession. You get down to the next chapter and you see what happens. It's tremendous. So I would just encourage you this morning, that if God's dealing with you in your life, and he's uncovering your rebellion, your sin, and it's coming clear to you, and it's things that you haven't confessed, you need to write them down. You need to confess them to him. You need to acknowledge them. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've never taken that step of faith to trust Christ as your Savior, you can do it right now in the quietness of your chair. God, I trust you as my Savior. I see my sin. If we are Christians, then God is always asking us to examine our lives. We're going to take communion. One of the things it says there for Christians. By the way, communion is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, just pass it on by. Because this is for his children. But he is telling his children, when you take the Lord's Supper or when you take communion, examine yourselves. Confession of sin is painful, but forgiveness is so good. The joy of the Lord is so good from a clean conscience. The men can start passing out the communion, and I will read from 1 Corinthians. But I would just ask you, right now, in the quietness of our heart, let's just bow before God and take a few minutes. Maybe this is the morning that God is speaking to you about something that you've not taken to him, that you've not acknowledged it as sin, you've not confessed it as sin. Now, there are things that we do, and we've sinned, and we confess them, and God is working on that restoration. He doesn't want us to keep going back and back and back to our sins if we confess them. He wants to uncover this unconfessed sin. Lord, as we pause, as these elements are being passed out, I pray for each one of us, myself included, that we will take the painful step of acknowledging sin, humbling ourselves before you, realizing that really in our flesh, there's no good thing. We can't please you in our flesh. We can only please you as we trust our life to you, as we let you be our shepherd, as we let you be our Savior, as we let you forgive our sins. Because you tell us that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only forgive our sins, but you'll cleanse us from unrighteousness. You'll do the washing if we do the confessing. So Lord, help us to do that in the quietness of our heart this morning. And Lord, if there's someone here that they're not really sure that they're a believer, they're not really sure that they've put their trust in you, Lord, I pray that they can understand this so well that they need to submit their life to you, trust you, ask you just to be their Lord and their Savior. And Lord, we'll thank you in Christ's name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this: after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, without the confession of sin, basically, what he means, they shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's important. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge yourselves, you won't have to be judged by God. Lord, as we take this bread as a symbol of your body, we just thank you and praise you for going to the cross for us. And going to the cross for these men back in the Old Testament. It hadn't happened yet, but you were going to go to the cross for their sins as well and pay for them. That those nasty, unruly, selfish men would find salvation in you. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for our brothers and sisters from the Old Testament that found faith in you. And we thank you for those in the New Testament and in our presence today, Lord, that have found and trusted you as their Lord and Savior. Thank you for going to the cross for us. In Christ's name, amen. As we take the cup, he talks about a new covenant, a new way. It's a Holy Spirit indwelling. It's a fellowship that we can have intimately with God. But it's all about being clean before God. Confession of sin, forgiveness of sin. Lord, thank you for the blood that you shed on Calvary for us. And brought in a new thing, a new covenant, an indwelling Holy Spirit that brings the Word of God alive in our hearts, that gives us the joy and rejoicing of knowing that we are your sons. We are forgiven. We can spend eternity with you, but right here on earth, we can spend this time with you. We can do it with a clear conscience. We can do it, Lord, in a right fellowship with you. We can talk about our family. We can talk about our dreams, our hopes. We can talk about those things with you because you love us and you've made a way that our sin doesn't get in the way. You've forgiven us. So as we drink this cup, we thank you for the new covenant in Jesus' name. Amen.